Good evening. I trust that everyone here has had an enjoyable and relaxing afternoon. We do count it an honor and privilege to be able to assemble once again on this, the Lord's Day, and to study a portion of the Holy and Divine Word. The lesson that I want to present here this evening is going to be on the days of Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation. The Bible tells us that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we have to understand that if we can believe the very first page of the Bible, then we're not going to have any trouble with all that would come or follow from that. But if we're going to have doubts about that very first page of the Bible, then pray do tell, how can we have confidence in anything else that pertains to Scripture? Make no mistake, there is a definite assault that's occurring there with respect to God's Word. And the guns are being leveled, particularly at the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. I have a cartoon that I want to share with you right here that illustrates why it's important to talk about this. You see here with this particular cartoon that you have a number of rockets, a number of missiles that are fast approaching the cross. And on these missiles, you have terms such as age dating methods, evolution, ape men, millions of years, and no global flood. And you can observe here in this cartoon that the church sits idly by as this attack is being made. And as those rockets hit and make contact with the base of the cross, you have those there in the church that seem to be breathing a sigh of relief, reasoning that, well, at least the brunt of the blast did not hit the cross itself, but rather the base of the cross. And that cross there represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the authenticity and validity of the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted and grounded in the foundational book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And as all of this is occurring here, you have the skeptic, you have the critic, you have the open doubter of God's Word crying out, direct hit. And as the smog and smoke of unbelief and atheism begins to envelop the cross, the church sits back in relative naivety, thinking that they're still going to be heard as they go out into the world and declare that Jesus saves, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, or that Jesus is going to return one day. We need to make sure that we are well grounded on this topic right here, because the big guns, the big cannons, are being aimed squarely at the foundation of God's Word. And unless we are set for the defense, unless we know how to give a ready answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear, we're going to face a very foreboding time in days ahead. One of the trademarks of religious error is that it happens to take that which is otherwise very simple and so twist it and pervert it as to make it beyond recognition, make it very complicated and convoluted. Now, historically, that has been done with the plan of salvation. If you've had the fortune of attending a religious debate with a member of the Lord's body, a member of the Church of Christ, and with a minister in denominationalism, you might see, as the member of the Church of Christ, the preacher in the Church of Christ, gets up to present the affirmative case that baptism is indeed for the remission of sins, he might present just a single verse of Scripture on one chart. Say, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism does also now save us. And he's going to make the point that when the denominational minister takes to the floor and is given a hearing, that he is going to attempt to convince you that that verse of Scripture does not mean what you would ordinarily or typically take it to mean. Namely, that baptism does also now save us. You see, error has a way of taking that which is complicated and turning it around in such a way that, well, I thought this was simple, you think, but I guess I've been misinformed. Now also, within the Lord's body, this has happened very tragically on the topic of divorce and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9, Jesus made it very clear that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And yet with the divorce rate now today reaching 50% in some sectors, and even exceeding that in other places, you have compromise being brought into the Lord's body. And very sadly, there are even preachers that will get up and will try to twist Matthew 19, verse 9, to try and get it to accommodate unscriptural marriages, adulterous unions. And so a person who sits in on a lesson that's presented that way can leave there scratching the head thinking, well, I thought it was very straightforward. I thought it was a simple law of one man, one woman for life with one exception whereby the innocent party can put away the adulterer or adulteress and scripturally remarried. But I guess I've been wrong all of these years. You see, the false teacher has a way of taking that which is simple and making it complicated to suit his own purposes. And I have no pleasure in confessing this, but this has occurred within the brotherhood with respect to the creation itself. We grew up understanding that the creation occurred in a rather rapid way. That as it's presented there in Psalm 33, verse 9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so we had the understanding that that creation occurred in six literal days as we understand days to be. But now we are hearing that we were wrong. Now we are being told that we had some misunderstandings. And as we taught the children that creation occurred in six literal days, 24-hour periods, we were wrong to do so, is the new revelation here that we are receiving. Well, we're going to have to put the beam light of truth on this. I call your attention now to an article that had appeared in a periodical, Century Magazine, Volume 21, Number 1, written by Brother Shane Scott, that was penned with the title, "The Days Cannot Be Literal." Now listen to what he says here. Follow this closely. He wrote, "Some Bible believers insist that the world must be only 6,000 years old because the world was created in 6 days, according to Genesis chapter 1. I will argue that the Bible allows for a much older earth because the days of Genesis 1 should not be interpreted literally." Listen to all of that. "Because of all the things that occurred on the sixth day as described in Genesis 2, the sixth day of Genesis 1 cannot be literal." He's not allowing for any wiggle room here, right? He's emphatic about this. He has no uncertainty in his tone, does he? Now, in a separate article in that same issue with the title, "The Days Must Be Ages," he wrote one that the days cannot be literal. Now he's talking about how the days must be ages, these eons or epochs of time. He wrote, "To prove that the days are ages, consider the seventh day. All the other days of creation ended with the phrase, 'And there was evening and there was morning, an Xth day.'" You just put a number in there for that letter X, 1 through 6, the 6 days of creation. Look, I understand that to mean, he says, that each of those days had a distinct conclusion. However, there is no such statement for the seventh day. Now watch where he heads with that, which must mean that it has not ended. Wow. Were you aware that we are still, according to Brother Scott here, living in the seventh day? Wow. We thought that came and went a long, long time ago. No, we're told. In other words, on the seventh day, God ceased creating new life forms. And that day has continued until now because He still rests from creating new life. See, we thought this was simple. Now we're being told that we had it all backwards, that we had it all jumbled up. He goes on to write here, the days of creation in Genesis 1 cannot be literal because of the parallel account of creation in Genesis 2. After God put man in the garden, He paraded the animals before Adam, who gave names to all the cattle, birds, and to every beast of the field. Adam, however, had no helper, and God created Eve for him. Some amount of time, now watch his logic here, some amount of time must have passed between Adam's creation, the naming of the animals, and then Eve's creation. Now, we don't deny that, quote, time had transpired there. But you talk about a quantum leap, you've got it right there. We're going to discuss this. Now watch this. He said, but if the days of Genesis 1 are interpreted literally, all of these events must have occurred in one 24-hour day. Because on the sixth day, God created man, male and female, He created them. Because of all the things that occurred, the sixth day of Genesis 1 cannot be literal. Wow. What happens here is the following. You have an entire model that is built from what we could call a non-necessary inference. A non-necessary inference. We're not forced into that type of a conclusion that he's drawing for himself. Not by any stretch. Now, when we talk about a necessary inference, a forced conclusion, a forced implication, that happens to be binding, that happens to be authoritative. But when you're discussing a non-necessary inference, that is going to be equated with and parallel to human reasoning, faulty reasoning, when all is said and done. You see, it seems to enter into Brother Scott's mind. When we look here at the diversity in the animal kingdom today, the idea here for some is that, look, all that type of diversity had to have been articulated by Adam himself. And so as those animals there are being brought to him and they're passing by him, then it just has to be seen that, oh, he was calling out the polar bear and the Kodiak bear. And over here you've got the grizzly bear, and you've got the black bear, and you've got the brown bear, and you've got the panda bear, and you've got the koala bear. And so, even when it comes, say, to the insects, he had to name every last little species out there. So how on earth could that have happened in just one day? He does err, doesn't he? You see, because when the Bible talks about kinds of animals, it's looking there at a broader classification on the order of what we might refer to as the genus. You see? So all Adam would really have to do is just say, you've got a bear over here. You've got the dog over there. You've got the cat over there. You don't have to get a whole lot more specific than that. And also, in point of fact, sometimes people read into Genesis the second chapter, to conclude that Adam had been feeling lonely, and therefore God made Eve for him. You can search Genesis 2 from beginning to end, and you are never ever going to find that Adam felt lonely. That is not what the text tells you there. But the picture that emerges in the minds of some is that you had Adam there emerging from the brush, the trees, and calling out, "Hello!" A little like you would have there with the Alfred Hitchcock programs or the Twilight Zone. You could think about that fellow who emerges there from the nuclear blast. He is coming out of the rubble, and everybody seems to be gone, carried away with that blast. And he's like, "Hello! Hello! Anyone there? I guess I'm just the last man on the planet." No, no, no. We have to understand here that Genesis chapter 2 does not tell us that Adam felt lonely. It says in Genesis 2, verse number 18, that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." There is a world of difference. See that? But in the minds of some, and perhaps here with Brother Scott, he's thinking that, look, he was feeling lonely, and so it has to be that days and weeks and months were going by. No, no, no. That is a non-necessary conclusion. Now, while down at Florida College, Brother Scott administered a test wherein students were asked to defend the day-age theory. He taught back in 98 to 2001. He is now preaching at the Woodland Hills Church of Christ in Nashville. And by the way, I, along with other gospel preachers, have sought to talk with him about this, have sought to study with him. I've met him in person. But in each and every case, he has flatly said no. This is not on the table for discussion with him. But see, as young people were down there at Florida College, and Shane was serving as a professor, he was teaching that day-age theory. And with a test that had been administered, one was asked to take a theory there that pertained to Genesis chapter 1 and defend it. So, for instance, one could take his day-age concept, that those days were not literal, but rather epochs of years, and then put that down on the test, receive a correct answer, and that in turn would help lead to an A in the class? Ladies and gentlemen, there's just one problem with that. The day-age theory has no justifiable defense. None whatsoever. Now, what is wrong with the day-age theory? It is true that Brother Shane Scott and others there of his conceptual background would deny this, but it opens the door to evolution. Plain and simple. There would be no reason whatsoever, let me emphasize this right here, there'd be no reason whatsoever to believe that millions and billions of years should be packed into Genesis chapter 1. Unless what? Unless we are listening to the evolutionist who is talking with what appears to be great accuracy about the history of this world. Prior to the time of Charles Darwin, who is referred to as the father of evolution, there is simply no one who advocated the day-age theory. And Charles Darwin was on the world scene there back in the 1850s. You could just search the literature for yourself. There was no one who dabbled in that whatsoever. There would have been no reason to. See that? The Jewish people understood these days to be literal. The Christians in the first century understood these days to be literal. The Bible genealogies, just when you take them there at face value, you have Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11. You combine the numbers that are there, you're going to find that the age of the earth itself is on the order of about 6,000 years. Not 4.56 billion years. Plain and simple. And by the way, the week that we have today, the 7-day week, where is the basis for that? Back there in the creation. And the Jews had to understand what that seventh day was, for they were not to be working on that day. That was a day of rest for them. But if they were going to just shirk that or cast that aside, they would end up being cut off from among the people. It was very serious. A man was found to be picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was stoned to death. That week, the seven-day week, has its origin there with the creation week of Genesis chapter 1. One could not come away with a theory like this by just reading the Bible, for the Bible simply never endorses it. The only way one comes to this theory is if they are influenced by the evolutionist timetable. I myself love science. I got my degree in science. But as one who is familiar with the techniques and the procedures that are used with respect to the dating of objects that are out there, I can tell you this happens to be one area where science is completely hijacked. It's just been captured and not let go. How tragic that is. Why is there the idea that the beginning of the world occurred 4.5 billion years ago? The theory of evolution. I call your attention here to The Origin of Life, Scientific American, an article by George Wald. He puts it very plainly out there that time is the hero of the plot. What we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. You see, we don't see fish flopping up out of the pond and then becoming frogs and then later turning into like a mammal and then becoming an ape and a human being. We don't see that. So look, he says you have to disregard that. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the miracles. Now, the man in the white coat, who happens to be an evolutionist, would claim that we ignore science. But did you know that there are a number of, quote, scientific tests out there used to determine the age of things? And the consistency is not found there with the evolutionist. Let me show you this here. We could talk about the rate at which the moon is receding from the earth. Did you know it's pulling away? Well, if you just turn the clock backwards, keeping that rate consistent and persistent, and that backpedaling, the maximum age for this world would be 1.37 billion years. But we don't have to stop there. You could look at the rate at which salt escapes into the sea. If you just turn back the clock, the maximum age for the earth would be 62 million years. We could talk about the rate of decay for the earth's magnetic field. When you just go backwards, when you just unwind it all, the maximum age would be 10,000 years. Don't you see how we're closer? We're approaching very fast now. The 6,000 years that we have within Scripture. Did you know that the sun is shrinking at a rate of about 5 feet per hour? Now, that might cause you to be a little anxious, but you don't have to worry just when you ponder how massive the sun is. There is over 1 million Earths, 1,300,000 Earths that could fit within the volume of the sun. But the sun is in fact shrinking at a rate of about 5 feet per hour. And so you just do the math here now. You go backwards in time. And as you go backwards, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to add 5 feet per hour. Well, here's what you end up with, all right? Keeping that rate persistent and constant, continual. If you go back just 11 million years, not 4.5 billion years, but if you go back just 11 million years, the earth would be entirely consumed. All these alleged evolutionary processes that are occurring supposedly in the primordial ponds, they just couldn't be, for that water would have evaporated. The earth would be a cinder. If you go back just 100,000 years, the sun would still be so large that life simply could not be sustained. You talk about a hot July, you hadn't seen anything yet, right? The bottom line is this. The evolutionist wants that rate model when it suits his purposes, but not when it does not. But we can play this game all day long and get nowhere. See that? To form a foundational doctrine based off of all of this is not true science. See that? It's that which is falsely called science. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Evolutionists believe that the key to knowing the past is to look at the present. That is the concept of uniformitarianism. An expensive word, admittedly. But let me break that down for you. Uniformitarianism is simply a process which is interpreted to continue in a uniform or constant way. So, for instance, we could talk about the rates of rainfall, the rate of erosion, crustal movements, plate tectonics, right? But Peter tells us that uniformitarianism is not true. Were you aware of that? Go ahead and take a gander here at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That was the assumption that they made. But Peter points out, correctly so, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter points out there had been a divine interruption. There was a divine parenthesis that was placed there that unsettled the natural flow of things. So uniformitarianism is simply not so. And mankind willfully forgets that because we don't want to live in view of a judgment to come. That implies accountability. That implies moral responsibility. Oh, no, no. We want to do what we want to do. And the world that then existed perished. It was destroyed. The only way that we know about the history of this world is through God's revelation. How do you know about history? You know about history because it has been revealed to you. If I were to ask you about Julius Caesar, do you believe that Julius Caesar existed? I reckon you would. But did you get to meet him? Did you shake his hand? No. You probably read about him in a history book or had a history teacher talk to you about Julius Caesar. Well, in like manner, the only way we can really know about the natural history of this world is because it has been revealed to us. And who has revealed that history to us? It is God. God. Now, let me just give you a case in point for that. When we talk about the flood, we understand that to be a worldwide flood. We cannot look at today's processes and measure the past. You see, there'll be those skeptics who are teaching in universities today, at different academic institutions. They're going to try and convince you that, look, it never could have happened that way because there's just simply not enough moisture in the atmosphere today to have a worldwide flood. And so you see, they're operating off of their own assumptions there. That moisture had to be constant throughout history. They're wrong about that. The world that then existed, the pre-flood world, perished. But there's no question in my mind that it happened to be very different in many respects. One case in point, men and women are living hundreds and hundreds of years. Right? Adam himself being 930 when he died. You had many dinosaurs roaming around. And while dinosaurs happened to be on the ark, they don't appear to have lived much longer after that. They could not adjust to the environment. You say what you will. They're gone today. But the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But you're going to have people that will talk about how over in Mesopotamia, you had a terrible storm that was brewing, and the water levels were rising. And so when you look at the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers over there with the Fertile Crescent, why, they just came way up over the banks, and entire houses, entire villages were washed away. And you see, from that right there came this whole idea that there was a worldwide flood. That's how they talk today. We have people in the church that happen to be influenced by that type of thinking. And so they talk about a local flood, not a global one. But I've got to ask you, is that the picture that we have in the Bible? Look, you read about the water level going 15 cubits above the mountaintops. Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. All living things which had the breath of life within their nostrils, they died, with the exception of the sea creatures, with the exception of those who happened to be on the ark. The Bible is explicit about all of that right there. And if we're going to say, by the way, if we're going to say that flood was just local in Genesis chapter 6, then we run into problems. Why was an ark built in the first place when all you'd really have to do is just cross a mountain range and be fine? Don't forget, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 pointed out how even as it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That flood was global. And when the Lord returns, His judgment is not going to be localized to a particular area, but it shall be global. And this entire world shall be consumed in flames. But if you have doubts about the one, how can you have faith in the other? The Lord's return and all that shall happen as He described. Why the days cannot be ages. Let's try to run through these here if we might. Number one, the Jews knew how to keep time. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Was that Adam? No, it wasn't. It was Moses. Did Moses and the Jewish people know how to keep time? Could they make heads or tails of the calendar? You better believe that they had to understand some of the brass tacks, some of the nuts and bolts about time. They had to keep certain days, such as the Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th day of the 7th month. If they missed that one, they would be in big trouble. They'd be cut off from among the people. You could talk about the Passover, which was on the 14th day of the 1st month. And if they had messed it up that first time, what would have happened? There had been a lot of crying and wailing among the children of Israel, even as there was in Egypt with the death of the firstborn. Yes, they had to understand time. They had to understand what a day was. The Jews happen to have a word for ages or eons. It's the Hebrew word olam. That is not the word that you find in Genesis chapter 1. The word in Genesis 1 is yom, which just simply means day. And the days, by the way, are defined as having what? Having an evening and morning. Now let me just ask you, if God had meant to communicate that 4.5 billion years should be tucked away there into Genesis chapter 1? Is this not a rather poor way to communicate that? To talk about these days as having an evening and morning? You know it as well as I do. Number 2, every time a number is in front of a day within the pages of Scripture, it is always, always, but always a literal day. And there are no exceptions to that. You have 410 instances within Scripture. When you read about a first day or a 14th day, whatever it might be, it's always a literal 24-hour period that's being discussed. Number 3, if we conceded that the days are billions of years, then I've got a question. What are the seasons and years that we read about there in Genesis chapter 1? Look at that there in Genesis chapter 1. When you look at how it is that verse number 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Well, if that day happens to be on the order of a billion years, then what does the year look like? Boy, we haven't heard of anything yet. You talk about an eternity right there. No, no, no. That's not how it's to be interpreted at all. Number 4. Genesis 1 is called history. Were you aware of that? Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse number 4. This is what? This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is history. It's not mythology. It's not fantasy. It's not a fable. But you just contrast that. You just contrast that with, say, Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. How does that one go? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation which God gave, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. You see that word signified, signified? You're told at the outset of the book of Revelation that symbols are going to be employed. In other words, it's not all to be taken literal. You don't have that with the book of Genesis at all, do you? This is the history. See? Was God an accurate historian or an exaggerator? Was He mistaken as to how it was done? This language is different from language in a symbolic book, a self-described symbolic book like the book of Revelation. That message was going to be signified. But with Genesis, this is the history. His story, God's story, as to how all of this unfolded. Number 5, there are contradictions we run into if we say that the days are billions of years. Question, how would plants survive billions of years without the sun? What day did you have the plants? Huh? Do you know this? Day number 3? When did you have the sun created? Day number 4. So if we're going to say that hundreds of millions of years, these vast expanses of time, have to be packed between day 3 and day 4, then you've got those sun, those stars that are out there on the 4th day, but not prior to that, the plants are going to be in complete darkness, aren't they? How are they going to grow? We run into problems, don't we? How would flowering plants reproduce without pollination from insects? The creeping things from day number 6. You're going to have trouble, aren't you? See that? But all of that disappears. All of the perceived discrepancy disappears when you view it as it's to be viewed. That this is just a literal day that's occurring, one to the other. Adam lived from the sixth day through the seventh day. What was the age of Adam at his death? Genesis 5, verse 5. 930 years. Ladies and gentlemen, not 1,930,000,000 years. Okay. Number 6, other passages speak of the immediacy of the creation. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Verse number 9 in particular. He spoke and it was done. Let's talk about this though. What about the appearance of age? The appearance of age. Talk about Adam. I'm going to give you a little test here. It's not too complicated. 2 seconds after God created Adam, how old was he? Nothing tricky here. All right. He was just 2 seconds old. But now, question. How old did he look? Did he look just like a fertilized egg, as it were? Not at all. He looked like a full-grown man. See that? There's the appearance of age there. When you talk about fruiting trees, you have the seed within itself. It's all ready to go. You could talk about this right here. Let's talk about a miracle that the Lord performed. The feeding of the 5,000. What was the backdrop for that miracle? You had 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. But they ended up with 12 baskets full. All right, now when that miracle was performed, what did the fish look like? They looked like full-grown fish. But how old would they have been? Just 1 second, as it were. You see that? And when it comes there to the bread, it's not like they had to quickly get the flour and the yeast and make the dough and quickly bake it. You skip that altogether, see? And so I don't deny that when you look at mountains today and you look at the different layers that are there and you look at how layers might traditionally form, you could say that, look, it looks like this has been here for a long, long time. But when those mountains were created, they were created with the appearance of age already built in. There's your answer. Why the days cannot be ages. Last but not least, and maybe we could say even most importantly, number 7, it would make our Lord and Savior a liar. See, that's some strong language to use there. But it's brought out from the text, is it not? In Mark chapter 10, verse number 6, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Adam and Eve were there from the beginning of creation. Now, here's the timeline for creation. If the universe is on the order of about 14 billion years, they've got it more specific than that. They say 13.7 billion years, but we're going to go ahead and round up. If you're going to take 14 billion years, you look at a line here, and each inch of that line representing 1 million years, guess what? That line is going to extend for 1,166 feet. Wow. All right? Now keep going with that. It's going to spin around and around and around the room, finally ending the beginning of creation 14 billion years ago according to that model. Today is 2014. What Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, 2,000 years ago, is right there towards the end of that line. And then the creation of man based on the biblical record 6,000 years ago. Is this the beginning of the timeline or the far end of it? It happens to be the far, far, far end of it, doesn't it? The conclusion is that Jesus would be a great liar. You can't say that's the beginning of the creation. It's not. It's the end of it. Even if the creation of man was 2 to 3 million years ago, it's still at the end of the timeline, not the beginning. Here's the timeline for creation if the universe is on the order of about 6,000 years. Here's the beginning of creation. Today is 2014. What Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6, 2,000 years ago, the creation of man on day number 6, Now we have a timeline that makes sense and proves Jesus true. According to this model, according to this timeline, the Lord is not a liar. Well then, we ask a fundamental question. Is this a salvation issue? And one might have pondered that even during the course of this presentation. Is this much ado about nothing in the end? Is it just an academic discussion? Well, let me ask you this. Is Jesus being either a liar or Lord a salvation issue? I think we know the answer to that. Yes, it is a salvation issue. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3, we find that by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were made from things which were not visible. And he who comes to God, verse number 6, he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Jesus put it best there in John chapter 5. But if you do not believe His writings, speaking there about Moses, and Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1, if you don't believe His writings, how will you believe My words? They stand or fall together. And we're under obligation, we're under divine charge to speak as the oracles of God and not think beyond that which is written. Where do you fit the millions of years? Just reading Scripture. Just reading God's good book. You can't have it there. It's not there. The Bible tells you in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days, literal days, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. The day age theory seeks to stretch that and pull that in all different directions. It has to be rejected. And even as God had power to create this world, He has power to wrap it all up. He spoke it into existence. He shall speak it out of existence. We're going to have to be ready to meet Him at the judgment bar. Are you ready for that day? Is your heart right in the sight of God? Have you submitted to the divine plan of salvation found within the pages of the New Testament? He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Believe Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be buried in a watery grave. Here is water. What hinders you from being baptized? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the Bible does teach. If we can be of help in that way, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.